I don't know if I'm, am I on, Ray? Thank you, sir. All right. Lord, we thank you that you've already declared your way here this morning. You can turn over to Acts. We won't be there for just a little bit, but open your Bibles to Acts 2, I think. Yeah. I need to go back and share a few things about, my nose is running, about the last Sunday I preached. So we're going to do that, but I, you want that, David? It's good old boys club, right? If you have something burning inside of you that you think might be for this morning, I want you to just mark it, and I'm opening myself to, if you find a spot as I'm going that you think your peace belongs in, then just get my attention, raise your hand, say my name. And if I'm okay with it, then we'll share that. Again, not looking for a second sermon, but trusting that Holy Spirit may have given some other pieces out this morning that need to come into the service, all right? So just keep in mind that. The kingdom of darkness right now is red fury hot. If you don't know that, then look around. The kingdom of darkness is red fury hot. But the kingdom of God is also on fire. His glory is coming. Allie alluded to something that we talked about in Sunday school out there, that piece that she brought that I'm going to add in here. When the term acceleration came to me in terms of this, I want you to realize something spiritually that is an important key. When you see wickedness increase, a lot of times the church body sees wickedness increase and they pray to God that He would increase righteousness to counter the wickedness. But I want to give you a thought about something that Allie said kind of slipped by you. Most of the time, the wickedness is responding to the righteousness, not vice versa. God is not responding to the devil. The devil is responding to him. And sometimes when you're praying, God, raise up a standard against this wickedness, you could be behind God, because it was probably His work in the Spirit that caused the wickedness to rise to start with. We see this in the ministry of Jesus over and over again. When Jesus would come on the scene, wickedness would throw a fit. They would get all uptight. Well, what wickedness sees that maybe we don't see is God moving. God has been moving, folks. There is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been moving for a while, and the wickedness is in response to that. So what does that do for us? What that does for us is puts us in a situation of realizing we're not behind the wickedness. We're ahead of it. God is ahead of it. Okay? It's responding to the spiritual atmosphere that they can see going on that you can't see. So just be aware of that we are not to respond to wickedness. They're responding to us. Ignore it. Move past it. Deal with it. Understand that our God was before that planning, and more than likely, He's putting the pieces of prophetic words and a picture together that's going to manifest, which I think we're already in that flow, is going to manifest. I heard the term acceleration in my spirit, and this is going to be a smorgasbord of stuff here this morning. I shared with the class this morning, when you're playing the game of chess, you play the game and you're resisting making a mistake that would put you on defense. When you're, I don't know if you've ever played chess, but when you're playing chess, you're working to not be on defense. And in the game of chess, when that happens, when you end up on offense and the other opponent ends up on defense, and then a good chess player presses that offense, the rest of the game is about the other guy not getting beat. And it's about winning. And so there happens in the game of chess an acceleration that happens. You reach a point in the game of chess where it's back and forth and nobody has the advantage. But once an advantage is gained in the game of chess, about five moves in, you pretty much can say this game's over. And it's not over. It might be an hour from being over, but it's pretty much over at that point. I've played with Ben, and he's played with me, and we played with Joe. My wife reminded me, it took me till I was 20 to beat my dad at chess, late 20s. And I have a picture of a sign that says I'm now the chess king. And so it only took these guys till like 13 to beat me in chess. So they are, but there comes a point, and here's the point I want to make. It may look like the game's still being played, but God's accelerating because it's pretty much game over. Like the Spirit of God is going to win this thing. The enemy is freaking out about it. The devil's freaking out about it, and he's throwing a wall-eyed fit. But at the end of the day, this book says at the end, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to wrap this thing up. And there's an acceleration in the Spirit right now, and you can feel it. If you can't, maybe you're not sure what it is, but there's an acceleration. Things are moving quicker. It's more intense. I don't know who said it was heavy. Who said it was heavy in Sunday school? Tracy said it was heavy. Leah said it was heavy. It's like there's this, not heavy as in weighty, not like it's this burden, right? It was just this, let's go. It's like every morning waking up looking for that longing and that heaviness. So I want you, I just felt like to bring that in this morning that, listen, the world's on fire out there. Don't get mistaken to believe that God's running around in a panic trying to figure out how he's going to respond to satanic activity. He is not. It's responding to him. So figure out, if you don't know where he's at, that's what the point is. We have to figure out where he's at to be on that side. Once you get on his game plan side, then that stuff won't bother you as much. You'll just figure out what your spot is. And it's interesting when you think about that and watch the ministry of Jesus. Everywhere he went, when he walked in town, demons and principalities recognized something. They said, oh my word, the kingdom of God's here. What's he here to do? And they just went into their little freak out modes. And Jesus just calmly would handle it and deal with it and move on. So mark that in your mind. June 5th, I preached June 5th. Was that 3 Sundays ago? And for those of you who weren't here, I did not know that it was Pentecost Sunday. Kelly, at the end of the service, reminded us that it was Pentecost Sunday. You remember reminding us it was Pentecost Sunday? I did not know that. And it was interesting. It was a very unique day, and I was going about my lesson, and the Lord said, I want you to revisit this, and I want you to just review this real quick with the body of Christ, and I want you to talk about this. It was Pentecost Sunday. I have preached up here for 4 or 5 years. I did our own home church for 5 years. I've taught Sunday school for 30, 35 years. Pentecost Sunday morning, I'm standing at home at 9 o'clock. I have to be here at 10:30, and I didn't have anything. And I was panicking. And I've been searching and searching and searching all week, and I had nothing. Like, I don't, those of you who speak and preach, like, you just always get something. Like, there's something. And maybe not Scott, but he's smart enough to come up with something, I guess. I'm not. So I need something, Scott. I need something to work with. And I just, the Lord just kept, and here's the thing. I knew that getting nothing was the spiritual answer, but I didn't know what to do about that. And I had the question that morning when I came in, what do you do when you don't know what to do? And I still haven't had an answer for it. I don't know. You probably just freak out a little bit and you just keep moving, so you don't know what to do. So I came in here and I'm sitting there and worship's going, and you know your heartbeat, the speakers, your heartbeat, you're like, my moment's coming, and I didn't have anything. And like I'm sitting there and I'm like, I'm going to have to step up front and go, I'm not sure what we're doing this morning. And I was just say I was in sweat. Let's just, I don't know that I was sweating, but it felt internally like that. So when I walked up here, and I'm just rehearsing what happened for those of you, because I think it's important. I think we entered, something in the Spirit happened that morning. When I stepped up to the podium, I was putting my Bibles down, I heard the Lord say, I want to make declaration. I heard it. That's inside of me. I've felt that. That's my own personal belief in interpreting that. So when I say that, it wasn't an audible voice. It was just, I felt like God wanted to make declaration. So when I turned around, I heard these words come out. I'm like, does anyone want to pray? And before the words barely made it out of my mouth, there was seven or eight that their hands shot up, I mean, almost simultaneously. Like it was like they were rocket ships. And so I didn't know what to do with that. So I just paused there for a second, said, Lord, what do you want to do now? Like, what now? Have them come forward and pray. And so we had all seven of them come up here, and I sat right there, and they made declaration. So I didn't say that day. I want to bring that back to those of you who were obedient to that and those of you who may have felt that burning but didn't know what that is. To some degree, there was declarations made on that day. The minute they were done and I stepped up the podium, I was supposed to preach out of Acts, and the Lord redirected me to Ezekiel 47. And I'm going to share this again this morning. On May 28, 2006, there was a dream from a young gal that came to me. It was a longer dream, but the part that I shared on Pentecost Sunday was this. I'm going to say this, that I've got confirmation, at least I feel from the Lord, that it wasn't just about me, that it's about a season that we're entering. I'm on the swing, and she said, the dream is, and it's written down, the dream, I'm swinging back and forth, and I realize there's a paradigm shift, and I have to jump off the swing. I don't want to jump off the swing because the waters I'm jumping into are too deep. And then in the dream, she says that she's relating this to Ezekiel 47. I never talked to her about the dream. I just had it in writing, and it was sent to the family. There was a series of dreams over that time. I don't know if you guys remember this. You guys had, there was some stuff. I'm not sure who actually had those. I don't remember who it was. It was one of the young gals with mom and dad. But there's a series of 4 or 5 days of dreams. That was 16 years ago, 2006, roughly, 16 years ago. What's that? Oh, so 16 years ago. So I didn't understand what that dream meant. So I just stuck it on the shelf, and I've just gone all these years wondering what that is. So I've read Ezekiel 47, and I've done the measurements. And I'm like, I've talked to everybody that had any opinion about Ezekiel 47 and didn't understand what it was. 9 o'clock in the morning, walking around my house, freaking out about Pentecost Sunday, I got a download from heaven. If you remember, in Ezekiel 47, there's a river that's coming off the right side of the altar. Ezekiel is taken out around the temple on the east side of the temple. East side of the temple will be facing that way. And he stands at the gate, and they measure 1,000 cubits, and they cross the river. It's ankle deep. Go another 1,000 cubits, cross the river. It's waist deep. Go another 1,000 cubits, cross the river, and it's loin deep. Go another 1,000. And the prophet says, it's impassable. I cannot get across this. And that morning, right out of heaven, at 9 o'clock, walking around, not thinking about Ezekiel 47, the Lord says, you have to get in the river. Do you know why? You know what? You know the characteristic of getting in a river that's too deep. And I like, this happened in like 10 seconds. I'm like, no. And he says, you have to be out of control. You have to be out of control to flow in my river. And I said that morning, standing here in the surface, in the service on Pentecost Sunday, right? And funny enough, I made another statement at the end. It says, get used to uncomfortable. And Steph titled the message on the website, get used to uncomfortable. Of course, that was not the title of my message, but it's fitting. It was fitting. And that day, or that dream for me, was we have to get uncomfortable. Uncomfortable equals freedom. When Ben prays, or the kids pray, or we pray, let the Spirit flow, that typically is uncomfortable. That sounds really religious and nice, but the practical part of that is it's uncomfortable, and it's out of control, and it's not appropriate, and it's not, I don't know, you get the point. Again, remember, Pentecost Sunday. We then talked a little bit about the meeting at Troas that Paul had. We went back to my actual text that I felt like at 10:15 the Lord said he wanted me to share out of. We went back to the meeting at Troas and the groaning and hunger and the deep-seatedness, which is reference to what you guys are talking about this morning. We've been talking in our class that there is this deep hunger. There's this longing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that I'm in this tabernacle, but I just know there's something different. Like, I'm just longing all the time. Like, I just, like, it's almost like I'm away from home and I can't wait to get home. And there's the body of Christ is groaning. I mean, it's breaking at the seams, groaning. I just want home, right? What does home mean? I don't know what home means, but I know what it means. I just want to be home, right? And so Holy Spirit's working these things together on this Sunday. And so then all of a sudden, at the end of the service, Allie, did Jen go with you? I called you Jen. It has sunk in. Holy smokes. I know it. I'm not. I agree. I think it's Josie to me, but that's Uncle Nick. So Allie and Jen get up and leave. And I thought, Allie and Jen get up and leave. And I didn't know where they went. I just thought, well, they had to do something. No big deal. So I'm finishing the service up, and I look up, and Allie's standing at the back with communion. And so I asked you later on, and you said this. You said, the Lord said to you when you woke up that we are going to commune and break bread today. And you're like, I have no idea what that means, but okay. Acts chapter 20, which I had no idea what it meant, right? The whole I read in there, if you went to Acts chapter 20, you'd read that Paul says we communed and broke bread together. And when I read that, the Lord said to Allie, go get communion. Maybe not right then, but said you're going to have communion. Here's the point. We come into a service on Pentecost Sunday, have no idea what's going on. Linda says to me at the end, I felt totally out of control. I felt clunky. I thought that was like the worst sermon I did. I even told you that after I got out. Like, that just felt really messed up. Like, who would invite me back to speak after that mess? Like, that was a mess. I was bawling and crying and had Kleenexes and I don't know. It just felt really messy. All right? And Lynn in the car or somewhere, like right, she said something broke in the spirit. Something happened in there. Like something just happened. And so, interesting enough, I didn't forget about it, but I went on about my life. June 14th, following Tuesday, after Pentecost Sunday, I wake up in the morning and I didn't sleep well. And it was clunky. I think this was, when did we go to Illinois? Yeah, we went to Illinois the weekend after this. So it was Tuesday, and I was just kind of messy, and it just wasn't going. You ever have those mornings where, I mean, I got a billion things to do, I need to get to the office, but I'm just lingering, I'm just lingering. Kids ended up leaving. Lynn had a prayer meeting, I think, with UB Global, and she was on there, and I'm lingering, and I'm just frustrated, blah, blah, blah. I go out on the porch, and I sit down, and I say out loud to the Lord. I'm like, things just aren't flowing, right? So I'm agitated. I said, things aren't flowing, Lord, just too clunky. And immediately in my spirit, he says, text Roger Merschbrock. And I said, okay, so I just did. I just texted Roger Merschbrock. I'll tell you who Roger Merschbrock is here in just a second. So I text Roger Merschbrock. And I said, hey, I haven't talked in months. I think it's probably been, I don't know, it may have been the first year since I've talked to Roger. He hasn't talked to me. We haven't crossed each other's paths. He lives in Louisiana. Anyways, I'll explain to him in just a second. But I text Roger. He texts me back, says, you won't believe this. I was up at 3 a.m. about to call you. So, and I can't stop. I'm late for a business meeting. So I tell him, I can't talk right now. But I'm going to call you. He's like, okay, call me whenever. And those of us who know Roger, Roger's a good friend. How old is Roger? Anybody? Mom?
I'm 97.
So yeah, late 80s. Roger and Charlotte Merschbrock are late. So you don't actually give the age, you just say late 70s?
You said late 80s.
Oh, I did? That's good. So So, of course, I'm going through my meetings, and you can imagine in my meetings, I'm like, what, why would the Lord wake this guy up? Why of all days I wake up and text Roger, and that morning at 3 a.m. in the morning, the Lord wakes him up and tells him to call me. And so, of course, I can't get this off my mind. I'm trying to figure this out all day. So I finally call Roger. Roger is really a modern-day apostolic leader, has got a lot of anointing in prayer and in done some pastoral work, but he has been a mentor to our family, to me specifically. I know to many in the family, brothers as well. And so anyways, the Lord just had that there. And he's someone who ministers to us. And I think has the voice of the Lord good. So I called Roger finally. I think it was like 2:30. We went back and forth, and I finally got my schedule clear from about 2:30 to 4:30, which it took almost 4 hours to have a conversation, but the first section was two. When I got Roger on the phone, I asked him what happened. He said, I got up last night because I'm late 70s. I can't sleep through the night without going to the bathroom every night. So he said, I got up, went to the bathroom, laid back down. He said, as soon as my head hit the pillow, Lord said, you're not going to sleep, sit up. And so he said, I sat right up to attention and said, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to pray for Nick Pranger. And he said, so I said, I didn't want to tell him, this Pentecost Sunday thing is like just bugging the tar out of me. Like I'm coming in here and things are happening and this is acceleration of the Spirit. I'm spiritually restless. And I asked Roger, and I promise this is all going to tie together. I said, okay, before I tell you about my stuff, first of all, this is really weird. Sometimes people say to call, but it's rare that two people have confirmations from the Lord and run into each other on the same day. So I said, what did the Lord wake you up to tell me? And he said, well, he said, I'll tell you two things. He said, the first thing is that I've known for a long time that there are additional mantles and anointings that need to come through some family and specifically with me. And he said, you just need to step into the flow of your calling. Ezekiel 47, right? So he doesn't know this. He doesn't even know Ezekiel 47 dream. I've never told him. So he says, you need to step into the flow. And then he says this. He says, I want to talk to you about the young people. He said, there is a supernatural hunger on the young people. And he says, I'm telling you that the revival and what's coming and the energy and the spiritual realm right now is on fire on the young people. And if you don't understand this, you're going to miss it. And so he proceeded to tell me for, I don't know, the next three conversations every time we talk. How are the young people doing? What are they doing? What are they seeing? Where are they going? And so I go on to tell him about Ezekiel 47. I go on to tell him about, this is June 14th. I go on to tell him about Ezekiel 47. I talk to him about the Sunday, Pentecost Sunday. And he interprets part of the dream for me. I'm not going to share the interpretation of what he interprets, but he interprets part of the Ezekiel 47 dream for me, and it's for you. I'm not going to share it today. I'm asking the Lord when to share that. But he doesn't know any of you, other than a few of you. But he interprets that Indiana ecclesia in this region has something on them to do for the coming revival. There's a part that we're going to play. And so he goes on, talks to me a little bit about that, and he comes back to the young people, and here's what he said. He said, I have a word. Now, this is who I consider to be a late 70s apostolic leader who has a word. I am under him, so this is not my word. This is Roger Mershbrock's word for us. And I don't think it's for this box. I think it's for regional ecclesia. And here's what he said. He said this. He said, there is an old place to exit and a new flow to enter. He said, mark the difference. A place to exit is static. A flow to enter is moving. The uncomfortable, out of control, new place is exactly where the ecclesia needs to be to receive what the Lord wants to do in these end days. A place is a static place, right? It's a process. It's a system. The Lord worked here, and we're just going to camp here, and His glory is going to be here. And sometimes that works, and sometimes that's a season. But He's like, we're in a season now where we have to move, and we're going to be moving all the time. We're going to be moving because we don't belong here. We're longing for home, and we're not at home. We're longing for something different. And he's like, the old place is a place, the new place is a flow. He didn't use the word place. It's the new thing is a flow, a new flow to enter into. And so I understand this doesn't mean a lot to you. It means a lot to me just from the confirmation of a lot of things. And so then he says this. He says to the young people, the supernatural hunger that is on you and coming out of you, where you're wanting more, like you're wanting more, he said, those that are on the path ahead of you, don't kick them to the curb. Move around them, because they will become your support later. And then he said, Nick, to you, the older folks, telling me, if you're on the path ahead of them, get out of the way. He said, this is not a move where the old folks are saying to the young folks, oh, look, they got a new anointing. Let's teach them how to work it. He said, absolutely not. He said, get out of their way. Teach them precision. Teach them how to do, but get out of their way. And he said, part of the uncomfortableness is the young people are uncomfortable. To us old folks, young people are uncomfortable. Like they want to do things a little bit different. And the word here to the church older people and to the young people is absolutely there's a supernatural hunger that's not only on you, but is on many. Don't think you're the only one under the tree and there's no other prophets. There are lots around, and there's a hunger. Feed that, be precise with it, use precision for that. And for us old folks, let's not be in the way. And then Roger said, they will inspire callings that are in us to reignite. There's callings in the ecclesia that have been there that have got squashed because we're not hungry. And here's the last thing he said, and I said this in class this morning. Their spiritual hunger is more mature than mine. And likely their spiritual hunger is more mature than a lot of adults in this room. They're willing, like they just did this morning, to walk off the stadium and go pray for somebody. They're willing to come down to the altar. They're willing to go, whatever is necessary, I'm hungry. Like, I want God, and it doesn't matter whether I kind of hear Him or don't hear Him. I'm going to react to everything. Cornelius, when Peter walked in, did what? He just fell and worshiped at Peter's feet and said, I just want to worship. Well, was he right? No. But did God honor the heart of the man? Absolutely. When a kid says, I want to feel God and I want to know God, I'm going to go to the altar, it doesn't matter if they're right or wrong. God doesn't care if they're right or wrong. He's not measuring the right or wrong. He's measuring whether they're hungry or not. And there's a hunger. There's a supernatural hunger. And I want some of it. I'm longing for it. And I'm hungry for it. So, amen? All right. The next day, June 15th, the next day, 2022. Yes. June 15th, 2022. Linda gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning, usually 5:30. I wake up around 6:15. I usually just get out of bed, walk out, grab a drink of water. I grab a drink of water. First words out of her mouth is, you need to read Dutch. You got to see the first line of his post, 6:15. I go back to my bedroom, grab my phone, 6:12. Allie sends me a link. Allie never texts me at 6:12. I'm not even sure she's up in the morning at 6:12 a.m. I'm like, that's a miracle right there that Allie Pranger texted me at 6:12 a.m. 6:12 a.m. I don't know if you read Dutch. You need to read this post. Okay. So you two within 5 minutes early on June. And here's what Dutch wrote. Here's the opening line of his Give Him 15. He says, it seems something spiritually significant was released into the earth this past Pentecost Sunday. He's receiving reports from all over of something that happened on Pentecost Sunday. And so, I'm not one who lives my life needing confirmation. I don't look for confirmation. I don't call Roger and ask for a word. I don't call people and go, is this true? Is this not true? But man, when it comes, I like it, just so you know. But I don't search for it. And frankly, if you do search for it, you probably won't get it. I don't look for confirmation. I just believe what God does. I have to walk in here on Pentecost Sunday and do what God tells me to do, even if it looks stupid and foolish, put my Bible up and go home and wonder if that was a flop. And work my way through it. And thank God, sometimes 2 weeks later, He'll confirm that, yeah, I was spot on. Sometimes, I've had some Sundays I still don't have confirmation of, they weren't just total flesh. Don't care. I'm hungry. I want to find God and I want to hear from Him and I do the best I can. And so do you. And that's all right. That's how God does it. What's the point here? What's the point of this particular? The prophetic gift is one that does four things. The prophetic gift hears from God, then it speaks what God is saying, then it has to believe what it's saying. Then it has to wait for instruction on what to do. So let me say that again. The prophetic gift hears what God is saying, speaks what God wants to be said, then believes what that word is, and then waits for instruction on what to do. Declarations on Pentecost Sunday, my guess is what happened here at our Pentecost Sunday was a bunch of fiery young kids and one old guy. David came up, joined the young people that morning, and fiery prophetic declarations of faith that they were hearing from heaven, not all of it, I wouldn't say all of it, but I'd say there was quite a bit of that, was direct from heaven, direct into the earth's atmosphere, and I believe it, and I know those who gave it believe it, and now we're waiting on instructions on what to do. God is building. See, what happens when a prophetic word from heaven comes into someone and they declare it with boldness and believe it and say, that's from God. God takes that word. Angels were in this room this morning because that's what they do. They take that word and that's as good as God speaking it. And they take those words and they start painting a picture with that. And all around the world on Pentecost Sunday, there was a picture that got painted. I'm confident. I'm so confident in my spirit that there was a picture that came together and it all came together. And you know what happens when God says something, releases it into the earth, and then He believes it? Do you know what that is? That's called Genesis chapter 1. God speaks and God saw. God released something on the day of Pentecost. I do not know what that is, but I'm telling you, I am done saying there's a flow coming. I'm now saying we're in a flow. There's something transitioning. There is something moving. God is moving. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know if it equals a revival here. I don't know if it equals a revival somewhere else. I don't really care. What I'm going to do is I'm looking for God. I'm hungry. I'm going to feed that. I'm going to move in that. You're in Acts chapter 2, right? Let's look there for just a second. I want to look at the first Pentecost. I'm just going to pull a few points out. I'm full. Excited. I am so thrilled at the idea that the enemy reacts to God because that will spin your theology on its head. Because if you measure the activity of God according to the activity of wickedness instead of vice versa, you will realize God's got something big going on. If wickedness is at the point it's at now, they must be seeing something you're not seeing. They are. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You guys know the story. Go down to verse 16. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So the Spirit comes down and it floods in on the day of Pentecost. And there's lots of happenings there. I'm just going to dissect a couple pieces of it. Peter stands up and says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. This is happening. We're in it. Peter's standing up saying, Peter is declaring 2,000 years ago, this is what the prophet Joel was speaking. We're in the last days. Was he? Were those the last days? We're still here. So this scripture is still pertinent to us. Joel's prophecy is still pertinent to us. Have there been multiple Pentecosts? I don't know. I don't know if every revival has a new awakening of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what causes the longing, right? I don't know what causes the hunger. I know this, when the hunger comes, God responds, and most likely things follow that. Go over to Acts chapter 22. Just turn one page to verse 42. This is the end of the day, or what is a wrap-up of this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Should be translated the fear of the Lord. And it kind of is in all reality. It's the fear of the Lord came on these folks, and many signs and wonders followed. I asked Roger when I had him on the phone, because I asked this question about every single time, because he's pretty well connected, and I listen to other stuff, and you've heard me say this before. I want to hear the gifts of Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus left. I want to hear the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. I want to hear them. I need to hear them. I want to hear what that is. And I know sometimes that's confusing, because you may hear this one and this one, and they don't agree. So you have to be discerning in that. But I asked Roger, I'm like, okay, what is the thread? Now, this is before we talk about it. I said, what is the thread of what you're hearing through the prophetic voices? Like, what are you picking up and what's in your spirit? He said, that's easy. Signs and wonders are coming. Like, signs and wonders are coming. We're entering into a sign of wonder. And he said this, and the reason is simple. There's no revival without that. Like, revival is going to come after signs and wonders. Well, then what precedes signs and wonders, I asked him. He said a hungry church. A church that's hungry, a church that's crying out for him, a church that wants him so much they're willing to do whatever it takes to get him. A church that says, a church that has humility and fear of God. It's amazing in Acts. There are at least, I think, three, if not five accounts that specifically put in the same verse, the fear of God came on them and many signs and wonders were done. The two are connected. Signs, the fear of God and the signs of wonder, I'm telling you, are connected in the Bible. And the reason they're connected is real simple, because the fear of God does not work without humility. I'm going to look at this for 5 minutes here, and I want to tunnel into this a little bit better. The church is not walking out in true humility. This isn't a club that anybody's beating on. It's just we've become too familiar. We are too familiar with Jesus. We're too familiar with God. And it's contrary to the fear of God. I'm not talking about being in terror of God. I'm talking about the idea that we reverence Him and we respect Him, and that we're looking for what He is saying to do. And as we move into that, right, as we pause on that Sunday morning Pentecost and say, I fear what God wants to do more than I'm trying to myself, so I'm going to go with what He tells me to do. And we get 10 people up here, and you guys had to overcome fear. And you had to come up here and say, I'm going to say what God says because He's told me to say it, and I'm afraid if I don't get up there and say it, right? So there's a fear of God in, I need to, Steph, you said it on, at the end on communion. You summed it up and said, we just need to do what God says. Like, that's what you said. That's the fear of God. Like, we just need to do what He says. Absolutely. We just need to do what He says. But there's a humility in that. Quickly turn over to Proverbs, and we're going to end with this. Proverbs chapter 1. I've got a few scriptures in Proverbs here, but they'll go quick. Remember that the whole point, the entire point of God and what He's wanting to do is His presence. He's wanting to redeem. Lynn said it. It's not complicated. He wants to redeem. He wants to redeem those. He wants to have presence with those. Proverbs chapter 1, 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9. I'm going to keep going right through Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. One more. Proverbs chapter 14. I'm sorry, two more. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And the last one should be on the same page, chapter 15, verse 31 through 33. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. In order, as we move in the flow of the Spirit of God, as we move whatever season we're entering, and that's all it is. We're leaving a season, entering a season. We don't know what the end of the season is. We don't know that. Don't need to know that. What Roger impressed on me and what I felt impressed from the Lord is that, and we've been talking about the fear of God since we started our class out there. We've been talking about this. Look at what verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom and before honor is humility. I read a number of commentaries on this. And here's how you could look at this. You could read this a little bit different. The fear of the Lord is humility before honor. It contains in it the idea of humility. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, it's been laying around our house forever. Andrew Murray was an earlier 1900s preacher and wrote on humility. He said he makes the case that it's the most important critical foundation piece of a Christian's life, because he says that the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, cannot even be contemplated unless there is a humility sense about the idea that you understand the motives of your heart and that you understand you have nothing to offer and that he has everything to offer. Like the very fear of God, the very all of his presence, the very fact that he is God brings us to there. When I look at this scripture, and I'm going to wrap up, I promise. The fear of God, when you start thinking about humility, the fear of the Lord is humility before honor. The fear of the Lord is humility before honor. You start getting at the root of the motive of the heart. What's the motive of the heart? And I think God is saying to us, me and the ecclesia, what's the motive of the heart? You have to get in a place before I'm going to move. What's the motive of the heart? Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the martyr. I know Linda's like, man, you're quoting Andrew Murray and Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot is the wife of the martyr Jim Elliot, who died in 1950-something trying to reach an unreached people's group. He landed in Ecuador, the jungle, went to reach this unreached people's group, and they came out and killed him and three or four other guys. Elizabeth went back to live in that tribe. She went back into that group after her husband was killed. She remarried a couple times, but she does this parable about the motive of the heart, which I think is just fantastic. Here's what she says. Jesus one day wakes up, says to his 12 disciples, guys, will you carry a rock for me today? Well, sure, Jesus, we'll carry a rock for you today. And Peter, being the leader he does, he goes over and he grabs a rock and he tosses it. Did I tell you this? Tosses this rock and, that's a good one. Sticks it in his pocket. Goes all day. Jesus comes at the end of the day, sits down, supper time. Father, you please turn the rocks that these disciples have into bread. Peter's meal's over in about 10 seconds. They go to bed. Next morning, Jesus gets up and says, guys, will you carry a rock for me today? Peter says inside. I'll carry a rock for you. I carry this rock. Carries a rock all day. Jesus gets to supper time, goes over the river, says, throw your rocks in the river, boys. Throw the rocks in the river. Jesus turns around, starts to walk away, and Peter says, what's up? Like, Jesus looks at him and says, why'd you carry the rock? Why'd you carry either rock? See, Jesus, and then Jesus, in Elizabeth's parable says, Jesus looked at him and said, you didn't carry the rock for why I asked you to carry the rock. I asked you to carry the rock for me. Peter, you carried the first rock for you, and you carried the second rock for you. It's the motive of the heart, right? So the motive of the heart in what we're doing is corrupt. Why are we doing this? Chris and I were talking about this the other day. And man, that the Lord has just rocked my world. He has rocked my world. Every time I sit down to pray, he's like, why are you praying? Every time I ask, why are you asking? What are you doing? And so, man, that's a painful searching of the heart. The motive of the heart related to the fear of God, related to humility before honor. Tim Keller writes a book. It's called The Prodigal God. It's been out for 15 years. I never saw it. I read it in the last couple weeks. He contends that Luke chapter 18, he contends that in the older brother and the younger brother, he contends that the heart of both of them, let me say it this way. He says this, there's two brothers. One's a rebel trying to control God. The second is a good brother trying to control God. Both of them trying to control the outcome. One doing it the rebellious way, one doing it the moralistic way. I'm going to be good. And if you look, and he points out, if you look at the good brother's response, what he's really saying to the father is, I've done all these good things. Why wouldn't I? You owe me because I did all these good things. And the second thing the big brother's saying, which really hit me, he's saying, Father, I would never be that younger brother. You ever said that? You ever look at the news and said, I would never be that? You are that. That's the fear of God. Because all the good in us is not good. Luke chapter, I promise I'm ending with this scripture. Luke chapter 18. Here's where we got to move in the flow. Jesus says this, and he spoke this parable. Two men went up into a temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. I want to exchange terms here. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one the older brother and the younger brother. The older brother stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee, I am not like the others. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm sure not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Father, I stayed around here and did everything you asked me to do. Why didn't you throw me a party? And the publican, or the younger brother, standing afar off, would not lift up so much of his eyes unto heaven, but smote into his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this younger brother went down to the house justified rather than the other that exalteth himself, because he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Stand up with me. At the end of the day, this is not a beating on top of your head about humility. Here's my point that I want to get across. Something happened on Pentecost. God is moving, and I mean he is moving, and he's stirring fires, but he's got to have his ecclesia in a spot. There isn't going to be signs and wonders until the fear of God is so prevalent that you can feel it and sense it. And that's not going to happen until humility enters into the body of Christ like it should. I'm standing before you today in open confession that I regularly look across the street or on the TV and in my heart say, thank God I'm not that. I regularly take that attitude. I didn't really know that was in me, but it is. Why is that a problem? Because I'm an older brother who thinks that somehow I'm better than that. That somehow I'm better than the protester. That somehow I'm better than the one cussing God. Somehow I've become more righteous than the most unrighteous. And what the message is no, you're all the same. You're all the same. And when you get to that point, then the fear of God can set in. And then once you move from that point, you're a great vessel to be used. Because there's three parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Somebody went looking in the first two parables. No one went looking for the lost son. And Tim points out, the older brother should have went looking. But he couldn't. He couldn't go looking because he thought he was better. He didn't have enough humility to go looking. He was stuck in his good works. Father, we thank you for your spirit moving. We thank you that I want to lead in a spirit of repentance. Lord, not meaning to. I've looked down my nose. I'll go after the ones I thought I would never be like. But yet I'm not a lot different. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. All God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. If you need